Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. We have an exciting show planned today. It is Thursday, December the 6th, 2018. I'm going to be having conversations today with Chap Clark. Chap is the pastor of the St. Andrews Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach, California. He spent nearly two decades as a faculty member at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's really just an old young life leader, repurposed for ministry inside the context of the church and equipping church leaders. He has a great new book out called Adoptive Church, Creating an Environment Where Emerging Generations Belong. So he's going to be with me. And then we're going to be talking with Laura Ritchie about the Advent Storybook, 25 Bible Stories Showing Why Jesus Came. This book is great for kids, probably like ages 4 to 8. I'd say that's kind of the target market. But it's good, you know, it's obviously good for those of us that are like grown-up kids and don't necessarily know all of the reasons why Jesus came or how he fulfills all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and how the characters of the Old Testament are relevant in the story of who Jesus is. So all of that is coming up today on Connecting Faith. I want to lead off with what I'm calling the sanctification of the culture. I know, it's a totally made-up word. Here's the headline that I want to use as my jumping-off point for the day. There's actually several out there that are similar to this, and I'm just going to use this one because it is the most offensive, actually, the one I find the most concerning. Okay, so let me just start with this question. Christmas is about who? Well, Christmas is about Jesus. Christmas is about the Christ. Christ is actually in the word Christmas. And Christmas is still, for the overwhelming majority of American citizens, the religious holiday of the year, distinctively religious holiday, even though I would argue there are great efforts to turn it into a Santa-oriented holiday. And so this is surprising to me that the anti-Christmas people are actually now including Santa and anything that is sort of in the secular Christmas spirit, they're banning all of it. They are banning all of it from public schools. And so I'm going to read to you, a letter sent by a principal to not only teachers in this school, in Manchester, but to parents as well. So this is the letter, you know, that went out to everybody, outlining the Elkhorn Public Schools board policy, and talking about the things that are now going to be banned and the things that are okay. And so, of course, I'm trying to click on it, and it's not opening. So let me say this. Not only is anything that is directly religious being banned, but things that are in the Santa theme as well. So here we go. Here's what she had to say. It seems I have stumbled upon a big rock that I hadn't anticipated. I know you're all very kind, conscientious people. I know all the things that you'd like to do, have done, and want to do are coming from such a good place. But I come from a place, this is curious, right? I come from a place that Christmas and the like are not allowed in schools. So we want to stop right there and say, well, what kind of place do you come from, principal? Who, by the way, signs all of this as the Grinch, the unintentional Grinch who stole Christmas from Manchester. I'm just letting you know that that's the way this person chose to sign this. So clearly this principal knew and understood exactly what they were doing. This person says, I come from a place that Christmas and the like are not allowed in schools. As over the years in my educational career, this has evolved into the expectation for all educators. I have unknowingly awoken a sleeping giant with many of you and apologize for the stress that Christmas slash holiday slash Grinch slash Santa slash tree emails and conversations have caused. I will do my best to communicate the expectation from here on out, which aligns with my interpretation of our expectations as a public school. seeks to be inclusive and culturally sensitive to all of our students. And so I'm going to start by communicating what I sent last year and remains my expectation. So here's the deal. No Santa, no Christmas items, no Christmas clip art on worksheets, no Christmas trees in classrooms, no elf on the shelf because it's Christmas related, no singing Christmas carols, no playing Christmas music, no sending a Scholastic book. Scholastic is, by the way, an imprint. I mean, that's a publisher. Sending a Scholastic book that has a Christmas theme or is Christmas related. No making Christmas ornaments. Because it assumes that that families have a Christmas tree. And she goes on to say, I challenge the idea that they can just hang it somewhere else. No candy canes. Candy canes are Christmas related. Historically, the shape is a J for Jesus. The red is for the blood of Christ. I mean, remember, this is the principal writing this while she's saying why these things are not allowed. Candy canes. You can't have a candy cane because it's in the shape of a J. The red is for the blood of Christ. The white is a symbol of his resurrection. This also includes different colored candy canes because they're in the shape of a J, too. No red and green items because those are traditional Christmas colors. I mean, just think about that for a second. Nothing red and green, nothing Christmas oriented, even in the sanctified version of Christmas. Oh, which includes reindeer. No reindeer. So you can do the Frozen. Frozen, by the way, is on the okay list because she likes Olaf, apparently. But, you know, there's a reindeer in that movie. So I'm wondering if you have to, like, edit out the scenes where the reindeer appears and you can only, like, celebrate Olaf. I don't know. No Christmas videos, no Christmas movies, no characters from Christmas. I wonder what constitutes a Christmas movie. That's a whole other question. Finally, she wants everyone to ask this question. What is the clear instructional purpose of what you're planning to do? Does this item or activity promote a certain belief or religious? And yes, I'm reading that. I'm reading it as it appears. Does this item or activity promote a certain belief or religious? Religious what? This is a principal of a school, and this person apparently is such an insufficient grammarian that they don't even know that the word is supposed to be religion. Does this item or activity promote a certain belief or religion would actually make sense. Does it promote a certain belief or religious? That makes no sense at all. Again, she goes on to say, everyone is very kind and very conscientious people, and she knows that all the things that they'd like to do, have done, and want to do are coming from such a good place. She has no doubt of that. She asked them to reflect on what she has prepared and she's hoping to avoid the discomfort of having to directly question something that has been copied, posted, or distributed to students. That makes me uncomfortable. It doesn't feel good. And then it's signed, the unintentional Grinch who stole Christmas from Manchester. Okay, why am I sharing this with you? Because first of all, it's not illegal for public schools to celebrate distinctly religious holidays or acknowledge them as such. It is not illegal for public schools. I mean, the U.S. Constitution is a guarantee, actually, of the free exercise of religion. And so this ban of the Elkhorn Public Schools, it bans sort of the academic freedom of teachers. It violates the First Amendment right of students. The list is long. So I expect this Manchester Elementary School principal to to be hearing from a number of folks across the country and probably from her own school district as well. My point in raising this concern today is this. In many ways, we have sanctified what should be sanctified. But even in this case, that which is sanctified is still over-identified with Christmas for this the taste of this one individual person. So I want to talk just for a minute here about the sanctification of Christmas, and just to recognize that the sanctification of Christmas is a problem for Christians because we have failed to sufficiently claim Christmas as the Christ holiday, as a day that exalts Jesus Christ, at whose manger, yes, you could have Santa kneeling down in reverent humility and worship, because that's what Saint Nicholas would have done, the one after whom Santa Claus is formed and fashioned as a fictional character. Oh, gosh. And that gets us to the whole conversation about the story in out of New Jersey, where a substitute teacher of a first grade class chose to debunk the sanctification of Christmas by telling kids the unvarnished truth about reality. We have learned that that person will not be returning to the classroom, but the issue has really raised the debate in the public square about whether or not parents are actually doing harm to their kids by what one psychologist openly calls lying to children. So now we're talking about Santa. We're talking about the elf on the shelf and flying reindeer. Okay, we're talking about some of those mythical. I'm choosing my words carefully, recognizing that there may be little ears in the car, and that you, as a family, may be seeking to navigate the complexities of these conversations. I raise all of this today because I think this is a conversation we all need to be having. I had this conversation over coffee this morning with a mom whose kids are now teenagers. And I asked, you know, how do you navigate all of that? And she said, well, we did it all. We did Santa. We did Elf on the Shelf. We did the Tooth Fairy. We did the Easter Bunny. She said, you know, I feel like the magic matters when they're little kids. But we also made sure that we were doing genuinely Christian Advent and Lenten programs with them that were age appropriate. Part of our nativity scene, she said, is Santa kneeling at the manger. Part of our Easter celebration are the resurrection eggs. Part of our egg hunt was that the prize egg was always the empty one because it bore witness to the empty tomb. She said, we found a way to do both Santa and the Savior. Okay, I kind of love that. So Christians seeking to be authentic witnesses to the reality of the incarnation of the living God, we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate the incarnation of Christ at Christmas. So I want us to be resisting the sanctification of that which is sacred, but I also want us to use what the culture offers to equip our kids to be positive, sanctifying witnesses in the world where they are genuinely the witnesses to the next generation. The next generation is exactly who we have in view in my upcoming conversation. Up next, joining me is Chap Clark. Chap is really a young life leader who then served as a Fuller Seminary professor and vice provost. He now serves as senior pastor of a great congregation called St. Andrew's in Newport Beach, California. And if you want to know how you and your church can bless and love teenagers and emerging young adults today, stick around for my conversation with Chap Clark about living into the reality of an adoptive church. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am joined now by Chap Clark. Chap is a pastor, a speaker, a trainer, a consultant. He's the author or co-author of 25 books, including award-winning books like Hurt 2.1, Inside the World of Today's Teenagers, Sticky Faith, Deep Justice in a Broken World, and the 2016 ECPA Book of the Year finalist for ministry resources called Adoptive Youth Ministry, Integrating Emerging Generations into the Family of Faith. Most recently, he has published Adoptive Church, Creating an Environment Where Emerging Generations Belong. Chap, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. I'm excited to be with you.
Well, I'm thrilled to have you. And let me go ahead and tell folks, we have copies of Adoptive Church from Baker Academic to pass along to our listeners. So if as you listen to our conversation today and you say to yourself, hey, I would love to get my hands on a copy of that, you can enter a drawing for a copy by texting us at 877-933-2484 or emailing me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. All right, Chap.
Or even going to Amazon.
Well, yes,
and
but
your own.
They won't get it free there. So, yeah, they all know all the
start
places.
Start with Carmen and then go to Amazon.
Start with us and then we will absolutely help you find a copy if we run out. So, So Adoptive Church is excellent, but this is sort of not where the conversation starts. So I would love to till the soil that leads up to this conversation. You know, why should we even care about the next generation, right? I mean, we got enough of our own problems, Chap, as full-blown, full-grown adults. Why should we care about the concerns of emerging generations?
That's a really great question. That would never have been a question throughout all of history in any culture anywhere. The most precious asset of every single culture throughout all of human history, ever since God created us, has been the recognition that we pass our stories on to our kids. We pass on legacy, we pass on hope, we pass on faith, and that our kids are the ones to carry our story, which is the thing we care most about. in the last probably 20 to 30 years, especially in our world, we have been so focused on self-fulfillment, on self-interest, that we have really neglected a deeper sense of calling and a deeper joy that God has given us with our kids. And that's not just our own children, but all children, theologically, biblically, belong to all of us. And so why we should care for them, first, God does, and any Christian, therefore, we are called to care. Secondly, is that's how faith is passed on generation to generation. And they need us desperately. And the biggest problem with kids today is they need adults to walk alongside them, to encourage them, to not just speak into them, but to actually lift them up. And so that's kind of the beginning of the journey that moves us into this adoptive language.
Okay, and let's talk about that, because I think that you wrote a book called Adoptive Youth Ministry prior to writing this book about adoptive church, and one really does lead into the other. So introduce us to the concept of adoptive youth ministry as a stepping off point into the conversation about adoptive church.
Okay, I've been a youth ministry guy for my entire career, and I'm
kind of old. I basically told people you're a young life leader with big fancy titles.
That's kind of it. And I still train all Young Life. I give them their first, all Young Life new staff, their first theology class. Because I was a professor for 26 years, 6 at Denver Seminary and 21 at Fuller Seminary, until I took this job as a senior pastor to try to put it into practice. But I've been thinking about and leading in youth ministry for all these years around the world, as well as obviously here in the United States. And so we all knew that youth ministry mattered, but for so many years, we just said, well, we'll love kids because the church doesn't seem to care very much. And that's kind of the history of youth ministry. Then I started talking about, gosh, 20 years ago almost, the goal of youth ministry has to be to assimilate kids into the church. And I go into more detail in these books about this. But assimilation is really not what we're called to do, because assimilation means you get to be with me if you change. So we tell our kids, as long as you acculturate to our church, as long as you like our stuff, as long as you'll play our game, then we'll accept you. If not, you just do your youth ministry thing. We'll just throw you a youth leader and you go off to the side. It's part of how they've been treated in so many different ways. And when there was a great conflict in the church, perhaps the greatest conflict in the early church throughout Scripture, was when the Jewish converts to Christ were thrown together with the Gentile, the non-Jew converts to Christ, and they were at each other's throats. So the Apostle Paul appeals to this one very technical Roman word called, don't you realize we've all been adopted to sonship? It's a one single Greek word that's legal term in Roman society that evidently, we're not absolutely positive, but this seems to be the case, is that you could disown your children. But if you were adopted to sonship, it's a legal term, you could not disown your adopted child. The key is we don't adopt kids, but in Christ we have been adopted by God. We move from being an orphan into being his adopted children. That's John 1:12. That's the greatest blessing of the incarnation, John 1:12. To all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, meaning we become his children. We were lost. We're now found. We now have a home. We have a family. And that's what Paul appeals to using this language of adoption. So that's what adoptive youth ministry is. I've been working on it the last 5, 6, 7 years. A theology of youth ministry means not that we adopt kids, but we got to recognize we are siblings to teenagers and young adults. We need to treat them like family. And therefore, adoptive youth ministry is both nurturing and encouraging kids. But if you don't have a church that also nurtures and empowers kids, then it doesn't work. So that's why now adoptive church. And I know that's a whole mouthful, but that's bottom line of all the stuff.
That's awesome. Friends, I'm talking with Chap Clark. Chap is now a pastor. I would really now describe you as a pastor theologian. Like you have brought, you've brought what is happening in what we tend to think of as the ivory towers of theological seminaries, and you are now putting it into practice in the local church. And I love that, and I really appreciate that. And I think that as time goes by, Chap, we would want to have those conversations with you as well. Like, why does it matter that our pastors have a theological education, that they consider themselves, they understand themselves to be theologians? I know that's not the subject matter of our conversation today.
Oh, that's a fun conversation. Karma, way to go.
Yeah, but
good,
I'd love to
you.
Circle back around to that. Like, that would be
usually goes the other way. Pastors get so tired of being pastors, they go into the academy and tell them what I used to do. When I was a theologian, what I had to do was always stay in the game of families and marriage and career and what does it mean to be a man, what does it mean to be a woman, a parent, where are kids, where are young adults. And now why we took this job was put it all down into a local congregation, well-resourced congregation, St. Andrew's Press, I'm sorry to say this, you're in Minnesota, in Newport Beach, California. But I will tell you, it's freezing here. It's 62 and raining. So I know that's horrible for a lot of your folks. And, you know, to have a theological grounding and lens to see the changing world and the polarization and the anger and the way we're so separate as people, to bring to a congregation, let's think deeply about who we are in Christ and who we're called to be. That is very fun. It's very challenging. A lot of people don't necessarily like to actually have the scriptures lead us. We've become so used to thinking what we already think. But boy, there's a lot in scripture right now in our culture that needs to kind of shake us up a little bit. And that's what theology does. It changes our heart for Christ. So
friends, if you want to check out like Chap's sermons, you can do that at sapres.org. That stands for St. Andrew's Pres, Presbyterian Church.org. So it's sapres.org. If you want to check out what he's blogging, you can do that at chapclark.com. You can follow him on Twitter at Chap Clark. Chap, one more question with the minute we have left. Why rethink what we're doing, and why consider moving into this paradigm of an adoptive church?
Kind of my big magnum opus book was Hurt, and then Hurt 2.0, a second edition, Inside the World of Today's Teenagers. I'm both a practical theologian and a sociologist, essentially. That was my doctoral training. And I did a nationwide study of teenagers and realized that that's not some kids that have been hurt, but all kids have been hurt by the culture around us. And by adults saying, I love you, here's a batting coach, I love you, here's an SAT tutor, I love you, here's a youth minister or small group leader, as opposed to, I love you and I will walk with you through life. So because of that research, and that's more my grounding, what I'm known for is those two books. The church must care for kids and draw them into the body of Christ and treat them as peer siblings.
I love it. All right, friends, the book is Adoptive Church. Baker Academic is the publisher. Chap Clark is the author and our guest today. You can check it all out at sapres.org. You can check out Adoptive Church, obviously, on Amazon and everywhere else. Hey, Chap, thanks so much, man.
Carmen, thanks. Been fun. Let's do it again.
Likewise, yeah. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to be talking Advent Storybook with Laura Ritchie. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host.
Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Joining me now is Laura Ritchie. This is a beautiful book called The Advent Storybook, 25 Bible Stories Showing Why Jesus Came. And Laura is a person who has a rich history of her own in terms of engaging with her own kids on this subject. And really, this is a practice in her own home that has become a book. So we just love that. So Laura, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much.
So, you know, it is really easy to get really distracted by all of the things that are going on in the culture related to Christmas. So, you know, talk with us about the need when we have kids, the need to sort of be intentional about how we celebrate the true meaning of Christmas.
Yes. Christmas is a really busy time, and a lot of us can tell our kids, you know, Christmas is when we celebrate Jesus being born. But I think something that I was struggling with whenever I was trying to explain that to my kids is I wasn't doing a great job of explaining why Jesus came, why that really mattered. So that answering that question is kind of what started this book that I did write for my kids. And I think in order to really celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, we need to go back into history. In Genesis, we discover that God made everything good. There was no evil or pain or death, and everything was perfect. But an evil serpent crept into the garden, whispering lies, and when people believed those lies, everything shattered, and all seemed lost. But God spoke a promise. One day a son would come to crush evil forever. And remembering that Jesus is that promised son who came to rescue us and to make all things good and new again, that's answering that and remembering that is how we can really celebrate Christmas and how we can really grasp the light and the hope of the season.
You cover a range of biblical characters in the Advent storybook, and I should tell our listeners, I actually have copies of the Advent storybook to share with listeners today. So if you'd like to enter a drawing for a copy of the Advent storybook, you can text me at 877-933-2484, or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. So you cover a range of biblical characters in the Advent storybook. I'm wondering, you know, why these and not others when you're working through, you know, who to include?
Right. So the stories start with creation and then journey chronologically through ancient history, tracing God's recurring promise to rescue us. So we, of course, start with Adam and Eve, and then we have Noah and several of the major figures in Jewish history. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. And I also include Ruth and Jonah and Daniel because each of those characters help illustrate how God's promise was for all people, not just the Israelites. And there are a few others. The prophet Isaiah has a couple of stories because God made some incredibly beautiful promises to Isaiah that can be traced directly back to that first promise to Adam and Eve. And, of course, they end with Joseph and Mary and Jesus. But each of the characters that I included either received an important promise from God or played a key role in that promise taking shape over time.
And so I love that. And I love that you have moved through this in a way that helps us really understand who Jesus is. And so I'd love for you to talk about that in your own, you know, in your own life and in your own experience. Each of us has our like sort of own aha moment when the good news of great joy for all people became the good news of great joy for us personally, like that time when we were like, oh, that's who Jesus is, right? I would love for you to share your own journey of you know, that moment of discovery of receiving God's grace.
Yes. So I grew up going to church a lot, and I was actually a missionary kid for several years. So I knew a lot about the Bible and a lot about God, but honestly, I really saw God as someone who had a lot of rules that I was expected to follow, and I had heard, you know, that Jesus died for my sins, and I had heard, you know, everything the Bible says, and what I had heard was accurate, but I didn't really understand that I was irreparably broken and that I could never be good enough on my own. And that didn't happen until actually after I had kids. And that was a really, it was a challenging time for me. I wasn't getting much sleep, and I already have insomnia to begin with. So it was a really struggle, and I kind of came to the end of myself and all of my striving. And I finally just broke down and realized that I can't ever be good enough. No matter what I do, all of the good things I had done, all of the bad things I had tried to avoid, none of it was good enough. And whenever I realized that, it made me sick at my stomach. But right after I kind of grasped that, I suddenly saw Jesus, and I realized how beautiful he was because he came because I couldn't do it on my own. And that was when all of this started. You know, I wanted to show my kids the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of his grace, and that he comes and he really does. He rescues us. And so that happened, like, in my 20s, as I really encountered God.
Friends, my conversation partner is Laura Ritchie. The book is The Advent Storybook, 25 Bible Stories Showing Why Jesus Came. One of the things I appreciate about the book is the use of light. Can you just talk about, you know, sort of as a writer, that process with the illustrator and sort of how you achieve those two things working in a complementary way to communicate, you know, particularly to children who are so visual. You know, the use of light in particular in the illustrations, I just thought was lovely.
Oh, Ian did such a fantastic job. Ian Dale is the illustrator. And we did talk about things at the very beginning, some of the themes, the overarching, you know, motifs that we wanted to include. And Jesus coming as light into our darkness was a really big one for me. And then Ian just kind of took that and did an incredible job. So many of the stories have stars or a moon and other fire, you know, when the Israelites are walking through the Red Sea and the waters on either side of them. And every place that there is light, it really seems to glow. I'm not sure how he managed that, but he did. And it's beautiful. And that really is one of the biggest themes in the book is the light versus the darkness.
All right, friends, the book is The Advent Storybook, 25 Bible Stories Showing Why Jesus Came. If you are interested in a copy, we have a few here to give away, so you can text me at 877-933-2484. You can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Laura, what as you and your family are approaching Christmas, what sort of stands out in this particular season as something maybe something different this year that you guys are doing as your kids get a little bit bigger?
We've started doing Advent candles, actually, and we've never really done that before. But each Sunday, we're going to light an Advent candle, and then we're, of course, reading these stories in order. We started on December 1st, and then we'll read one story each night until Christmas. And another fun thing that we're doing is whenever we light the Advent candle on Sunday, we have a little gift that the kids get to pick out and open from under the tree, too. But it's really exciting to have this book and know that not only are my kids getting to enjoy it, but so many other families are, too. It's really awesome what God has done to just make it happen. So it's a really fun time, really exciting.
That's so wonderful. Hey, Laura, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith and for the book, The Advent Storybook.
Thank you for having me.
We appreciate it. All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. So today's connecting point is a little bit longer than some other ones, and that is because I have five things to share with you. So lots of folks communicate this time of year about how we've sort of reached the stage of the merry-go-round instead of feeling like it's, you know, it's an Advent during which I get all of this personal reflective private time with the Lord. Instead, I just feel like I have this like month-long rush. And so I've been talking with some girlfriends about the challenge of rush and hurry in our lives instead of and seeking to maybe replace that with a genuine spiritual focus during this season. So I want you to just to, you know, consider reality here for just a moment. If you're like me, then we like do Thanksgiving and then we pivot pale mail towards Christmas, and we use Christmas music to sort of get us in the spirit, and then we roll into Advent, we shop, we decorate, we order Christmas cards, we attend parties, we host relatives, we wrap gifts, we spend more than we should, we stress, we overeat, we watch Christmas movies, we light candles, we read Luke 1, we sing Silent Night, and if you're not careful, it's over. And we're cleaning up pine needles and buying New Year's planning calendars and organizational products. And we have missed the miracle of the manger. So I'll just acknowledge that I want this year to be different. And so how might, what might I do to change, intentionally change, my approach to Christmas? So let me ask this. If you knew that a baby was coming, not just any baby, by the way, but a baby was arriving at your home with his attendant entourage, and he was arriving in, well, let's see, it's the 6th of December, so you've got less than 20 days now. 18 days from now, this baby with his attendant entourage is going to arrive at your home. How would you approach the days between now and then differently? I mean, this is an honest question. I'm wondering if today we could each and all make a commitment to intentionally prepare our hearts to receive the gift that God sends, the one that's wrapped in human flesh, sent to be the Savior of the world. If we could commit to God to intentionally prepare our homes and the home of our heart for the coming of the King. Instead of just, you know, preparing for the sanctified Christmas of the culture, could we actually prepare for the sanctified experience of receiving Christ? Maybe it's sanctifying experience of receiving Christ. So I have five ideas for how we might do that. I actually have about 20, but I thought I'd start with five because 20 seemed like a lot. So I'm going to roll them out over the coming days. So here are my first five ideas for a Merry Intentional Christmas. That's what I'm calling it. Merry Intentional Christmas. Not just Merry Christmas. Merry Intentional Christmas. So number one, be intentionally present with other people. In the spirit of the Christ who came not only as the greatest present that we'll ever receive, but the greatest presence we'll ever know. So that's my first that's my number one. If you only do one thing in this sort of merry, intentional Christmas exercise, do this one. Be intentionally present. That's, you know, that's the incarnation lived out in the lives of believers today. Not that we become Christ himself, but we do now in flesh, embody, and bear public witness in the world as living demonstrations of the fullness of the gospel in all of its beauty and truth. And so put some flesh on the gospel this Christmas. If you do nothing else, let your merry intentional Christmas witness be intentionally being present. We've called it the ministry of presence in the past. This is sort of the Christmas version of that. Okay, number two, as you hang your Christmas lights. Now, if you've already hung your Christmas lights, then I suppose that you'll have to like make a mental note of this for next year. But I still have pumpkins sitting on my front porch steps. The inside of my house is now looks like Christmas, but the front porch still looks like fall. So we haven't hung our Christmas lights yet. So this is number two on my list of Merry Intentional Christmas because I still haven't done this one yet. So as you hang your Christmas lights, intentionally call to mind the light of the world who stepped out into darkness to open our eyes and help us see. Consider the light that pierces the darkness. Consider the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Consider all of John's references to light and darkness. That's a good exercise if you're looking for a scripture to attach to that conversation related to the hanging of the Christmas lights. All right, number three. As you put up your Christmas tree, now again, you may have already done this. We did this, and I will tell you that as we put up our Christmas tree, this is our practice. We intentionally remember the tree on a hill called Calvary. As we hang every ornament, we remember the one who hung on the tree on Calvary for us. One of our other practices is that we read a little book called The Three Trees. So I offer that to you as one of our family practices, if that's something that your family would like to adopt and do as well. Number four, So number one is we're going to be intentionally present with other people in the spirit of Christ. Number two is that, you know, when we hang our Christmas lights, we're going to call to mind the light of the world who actually pierces the darkness, the inbreaking of the king and the kingdom amidst the kingdoms of this world. Number three, as we put up our tree, we're going to intentionally remember Calvary, the tree on that hill. And then number four, as you drive around and you see other people's decorations, particularly those decorations that point to Santa or elves or Rudolph or Frosty, or the characters from Frozen, or you see Yetis are a big thing this year. Okay, or maybe the Nutcracker and a thousand other lesser gods of cultural Christmas sanctification. I want us to be intentionally merry. I want us to be joyful as living incarnational demonstrations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to just say, you know what? There's no room for humbug in the heart of a Christian. So we're going to play. We're going to play with kids on the first snow day. We're going to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we are going to seek to redeem Christmas in the culture. Like, right, as you drive around and you see all of the evidences of what I'm calling the sanctification of the culture, I want you to be a person who helps to sanctify that which has been sanctified. The good news of the gospel is genuinely good. And you and I are the ones who now herald it with great joy to all people. So be joyful. No humbug. No humbug for Christians this Christmas. Okay, number five. This one is the most important one on the list in terms of the discipleship of our kids. And so let me, if you've got kids or grandkids, this is a great one for you to take note of. As you set out the Christmas crush, you might call it a nativity scene at your house. Don't think of it as just another item of Christmas decor. Don't think of it as Christmas decorations. I want you to use the unwrapping and unpacking and setting up of the Christmas crèche, the nativity scene. I want you to take that as a really intentional experience of discipleship. Set aside some actual time to do this. This is not a rush and hurry activity. So I want us to be intentional about the preparations of our hearts and minds for the Christ who came and is, yes, coming again. So here's what we do when we set out the figures of the shepherds and the wise men, the angels and the animals, Mary and Joseph, the Christmas crèche. We take time to read and recall each of their stories. Okay, this whole process, by the way, takes about 45 minutes. So I want you to do this as like a family devotional activity. I want you to, you know, get the box that contains the Christmas crèche, all of those little pieces, all of those little people. And I want you to say, you know, as we open this box, I want to be reminded these are not decorations. These were real people. These were real people who encountered the living God at what we would now point to as the very hinge of human history. These were people who were living in the world that knew not the reality of the gospel, and then they were there to witness the inbreaking, the establishment of the kingdom of heaven through this person who we know as Jesus the Christ. And so as we unwrap Mary, we read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And then we recall some of the other stories about Mary that we know. And obviously, as your kids get older, they know more and more of Mary's story. As we unwrap Joseph, we read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. In our family, we also have a book called The Forgotten Man of Christmas by our friend Howard Eddington. And that's a part of our Joseph conversation in our home. As we unwrap the donkey, one of the things that we like to think about is all of the places in Scripture where donkeys appear and the role that they play. And last year, we added to our Christmas celebration of the donkey a movie called The Star. It's a fun animated film if you want to look at the Christmas story through the eyes of the donkey. As we unwrap the shepherds and the sheep, we read Luke chapter 2. And we talk about angels. We talk about the reality of shepherds, and we talk about the reality of sheep. The Magi's story, so as we're unwrapping the wise men, and in our case, the camels that come with our set, we read Matthew chapter 2. So far you've read Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2. You see that you are covering here the narrative retelling of the birth of Jesus from the viewpoint of two different gospels. We circle back around when we unpack the angels to all of the places where they appear, because the angels have actually appeared in the text that we've already read. So we talk about the mission of the individual angels, or the angels in mass when they appear to the shepherds. We talk about the reality of the unseen realm. We recognize how angels figure into the Christmas story and how they figure into the kingdom of heaven, and there we look at some passages in Revelation to remind ourselves of what the heavenly host is singing to Christ the King when he, in fact, is exalted as King above every king and Lord of all. And finally, we unwrap Jesus. I want you to think about that for a second. Finally, we unwrap Jesus. Now, we've already read the birth narratives in the context of the stories of Mary and Joseph. And so here in our family, at the unwrapping of Jesus, we have three passages of scripture that we read. We read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Why do we do that? Because we want to be people who are considering who Christ is. Who Christ is and what he has done. And we want to be recognizing as we unwrap Jesus every single year, we want to remember that eternity changes with the reality of the birth of this one person. Eternity changes with the reality of the birth of Jesus the Christ. He comes wrapped in human flesh, delivered to us that we might be delivered by him. Truly, friends, this is amazing grace. So what does it look like for us to intentionally unwrap that truth at Christmas? And so, you know, as an opportunity today to consider who Christ is and all that he has done, let me encourage you to not only read those standard passages of scripture that obviously come to mind when we're talking about Advent, because clearly we're going to be talking about Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. But we're also talking about Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2. And so I would encourage us to deepen and broaden those passages of scripture that we are reading and relating to the birth of Jesus. The passage in Hebrews says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Does that give you a slightly different image of that baby in the manger? How about this one from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the real meaning of the manger, my friend. Let us not forget it as we celebrate a merry, intentional Christmas. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.